Okay, brethren, we finished a topic last week, so we're starting something that will probably last us 2 weeks, today and next week, God willing. It's a topic I talked about, must be almost 10 years ago, so not brand new in that sense, but I would imagine most of us are probably a bit rusty in this area, so I do want to cover it again. It's also potentially what some people might call a hot topic. There's some room for a little bit of a controversy here and there because people naturally tend to take sides. But let's look at God's word and we'll just let the chips fall where they may. And the title of the message is Must Women Be Silent at Church? Must Women Be Silent at Church? No talking, ladies. So the question would be, and it's really broader than that in a sense. Does God's word, show that women are in some ways second-class citizens?
Yeah.
Are women, in reality, let's be blunt, are women intellectually and spiritually inferior to men? Well, I think it's certainly the case that in many cultures, over many thousands of years, that's pretty much the way that men have treated women, the way that women have been treated. But that's not the question. The question is, what does the Word of God say? Because that's what's really relevant to you and me. And this was prompted a number of years back, first time round, by a lady we knew in the church who had been to a Bible study at the Feast of Tabernacles. I won't mention where, to try and protect people's names and reputations. But the lady had been to what you might class as a sort of fairly open Bible study. It was at the feast. People were there. I think from memory, they were sort of sitting in a fairly informal type of setting. And questions were being raised and discussed. And this lady started asking some questions of the Bible study leader. At times offered her views on the topic. And I think everything was sort of okay-ish during the actual Bible study, but once it was over, she was descended upon by the Bible study leader, who was, I think, an associate pastor of some sort, and he told her off. He ticked her off quite strongly for being rebellious, and he told her in no uncertain terms that the scripture that she ought to know says that women should be silent in church.
And she should ask her husband.
And it was wrong for her to ask questions or offer her opinions. It was unbiblical. And this lady, who thought this was a fairly informal opportunity for people to, you know, talk at the feast in, you know, their spare time almost about learning God's ways, was deeply upset. You know, her question to me was, well, what can I do as a woman? Just make the tea and coffee and wash up afterwards? Is that
yeah.
it? Did God make me intellectually and socially inferior? Is there nothing useful that I can contribute to a discussion about, you know, God's word? That was her experience, and like I say, she was really quite upset. And I suppose if you look back over your church life, either in the churches of God or anywhere else you might have come from on your journey, you can probably think of experiences, teachings you've had, the customs and practices, perhaps, of the church congregations you may have attended, and we might have all got slightly different experiences there. Some might be positive, some might be very sort of negative, but obviously the key thing we want to find out is, well, what does the Bible actually say? I'm reminded sometimes when I think of this topic of just towards the end of our time in the worldwide Church of God, when a young couple started attending, maybe in the preceding year, maybe it was a couple of years or so, something like that anyway. Eddie and Michelle was a young couple, a lovely young couple. So I'm guessing at the time they might have been perhaps late 20s. We, at that time, well, I was in my mid-30s, I suppose, so a few years ago now. But the girl, Michelle, was really quite upset. She talked to us about how she'd been married for whatever it was, 5 to 10 years, not a huge amount of time. And her marriage had been, she felt, quite a good marriage. Very gone well with her husband. So friendly, delightful, enjoying their journey together. Came into the Church of God. He was a changed man. All in the wrong way. And she was deeply upset because now he was turning into, a little bit like a dictator. He was the boss. He was in charge. I set the instructions, woman, and you obey them because I'm over you. And she was getting distraught because she'd rather hoped that coming to church might have even added something extra to the marriage. But it turned out, in her view at that time, that he'd become somewhat of a dictator, a despot. And she attributed that largely to the church's teaching. That wouldn't be entirely fair, but certainly there were some very poor examples that some young men would be copying of what they see around them. So again, the question really isn't what we see or experience exactly, because a lot of human nature out there, a lot of carnality out there, including among lots of church members. The question is, what does the Bible say, right? What does the Bible show us about women? Are they really hopelessly inferior to be treated like just chattels or not? Well, okay, let's open up at 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 to 35. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, clearly Paul writing to the brethren in the big city of Corinth. And we're picking up verses 34 and 35, which we're not going to explain today. Just setting the, if you like, the groundwork. This is the objective we're aiming towards. So today we'll lay a lot of groundwork. And then next week, God willing, we'll come back and look at these next two scriptures and see if we can make sense of them. So here it is, verse 34. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. And that's, of course, a scripture that was being used at this Bible study I'm on about, where the lady was told, how dare you ask questions during a Bible study, even though it was open to questions, not from women, right? And how dare you speak? How dare you offer opinions? Good heavens, you're a woman. What do you know about the Bible? That sort of wasn't said that way, of course, but clearly underlying it. And this is a scripture. Let you women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak. But they are to be submissive, as the law also says. Wonder what law that might be. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. It's shameful. It's like, you're like a, you know, a woman of the street. You should ask your own husband at home. Of course, this lady didn't actually have a husband at home. Number one, she was divorced. And number two, her husband had never been in the church at any point. No point asking him if she found him. You know, you might talk about the football and horse racing or motorbike riding, but can't ask him about Bible things. So how can she comply with this? But that's what one of the scriptures is used. Well, the two main scriptures, this is one of the main ones. Women, you better belt up in church. You open your mouth and it's shameful. You're as bad as some lady from the red light district. Be quiet. Okay? That's what it says, doesn't it? Or does it? Well, okay, but that's one we're going to come back to. The second one is 1 Timothy chapter 2. So let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and read verses 11 and 12. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Paul writing to the young evangelist, Mr. Timothy, with some, I guess, guidance, instructions, how to run the church. He says, let a woman learn in silence. with all submission. No questions. Just, you know,
get on with
have your ears wagging and listen. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Silence, you women. Talk too much. Talk all you want in the market when you're buying cabbages and cauliflowers. When you get back, you get to church, zip, zip it. Learn in silence. And those are the two scriptures. And you think, oh, they seem fairly plain. You know, women mustn't talk, mustn't speak, mustn't say anything in church. Must be quiet, respectful, submissive, pious. And so we'll come back to those next week. But between now and then, we need to lay some, if you like, a broader context. You might remember the previous series we did about, you know, did God forsake Jesus on the cross? There was really only, you know, two sort of places to look. Jesus on the cross in sort of Mark 15 and Matthew 27 and back in Psalms 22, which Jesus appeared to quote. There's only really one set of scriptures to explain, but it took us, I think, 2 weeks to get there. Because you interpret those slightly difficult scriptures in the light of the whole context of the Bible. And we spent a long time looking at, well, did Jesus become sin? Was he blackened and horrible and obnoxious and an abomination that God had to turn his back on? But once you've done, if you like, the homework and the groundwork and laid a good foundation, then you can come to a scripture that might be a little bit sort of odd, and it makes more sense. Well, likewise here, these two places we've been, okay, they seem to say something, but let's look at their broader context, Old Testament, New Testament, and then we'll come to them and see if they still make sense, the way that they're generally interpreted. Now, it's probably fair to say, and I don't imagine many people would argue with this, that over the centuries, you know, women had a fairly rough ride in many cultures. Now, I think it's varied a bit, depending on which culture and, you know, which historic era. But it's often been the case that, you know, education was something that was given to men. Vocational skills would be given to men. Men might have the opportunity to travel widely. Men might occupy the leading positions in society. Whereas women, in many cultures and many times, might have very little education and be expected to just, you know, stay at home, you know, by the kitchen sink, by the cooker. I think most of us would agree that's probably, you know, it's a, you know, rough idea of what we probably expect to find in many different places over many different centuries. I mean, here in the United Kingdom, for example, you know, women only got the vote to vote in elections back in 1928. That's not even 100 years ago. It's not that far back. Up until that time, women couldn't cast a vote there. Well, men could vote, because men obviously think, are intelligent, can review the options and make a wise and sensible decision. Of course, lots of men cannot do that, nor indeed can lots of women. But anyway, eventually, after pushing hard, women got the vote back in 1928 over in the USA. I believe it was about 1920 or thereabouts. Women had been treated sometimes as second-class citizens. If you think of Saudi Arabia today, you know, women will now be permitted to drive motor cars.
Oh, wow.
Ooh! Can you imagine a woman driving a motor car? What next? You know, don't think it's happened yet. I think the catch has been that women can drive motor cars in Saudi Arabia, but they can't actually get a driving license. Whereas as of, I think, this year, 2018, I believe that has now been changed. And so in Saudi Arabia, women will now be, at long last, able to drive cars just like the men. Woo! Exciting progress. So treated differently. If you think of a Sharia law, that's the law of Islam, you know, as proposed by Allah, known as Satan, through his prophet, the paedophile Muhammad, then Sharia law in many places, does teach that women are definitely inferior. For example, Sharia law teaches that a man can beat his wife. Well, why not, as far as they're concerned? Or, for example, that if there are witness in court, legal witness, then one man's recollections are worth that of two women. A woman's witness is only half that of a man, because clearly women are just not up to it, are they? So I think we shouldn't really be terribly surprised that carnal societies over man's history, based upon human nature, sinful human nature, it's not a surprise, is it really, that many men over many centuries have exploited their strength, taken for themselves many of their best opportunities, and often suppressed women and treated them as inferior, which is carnal nature. But again, our question is not what people have done, but what the Bible reveals about men and women. And does the Bible show us clearly and categorically that women are of lower value and inferior to men and should be kept in their kennels? Well, let's turn to Genesis chapter 1, off to the beginning, and read verses 26 to 28. So Genesis chapter 1. Because if that is the case, that women are inferior, it should be so clearly mentioned somewhere. So Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Right back at the beginning, we're in the first chapter of the book. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness," God's image and likeness, "let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. So at the very beginning, God made mankind, as we typically use that term, but God made mankind in his image, in his likeness, male and female. Verse 28, "Then God blessed them," males and females, "and God said to them," males and females, "be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." And, of course, it was all very good. So, at this stage, there's no clear distinction of one being superior to another. God's made mankind in his own image, male and female. Fair enough. Both males and females bear God's image. And both are commanded to have dominion over the earth. Let's turn to Genesis 2. Read verse 18, first of all, then 21 to 24. So Genesis chapter 2, and verse 18, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone." At this stage, of course, Adam had been, formed and created by God. "It is not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper comparable to him." Verses 21 to 24. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept." I guess it's a bit like, anesthesia, this. "And he took one of his ribs," first surgical operation, "and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." So there we have the creation of the first woman, and indeed, of course, the first wife. But look at verse 18 again. "It's not good that a man should be alone." I think that's generally understood, that men aren't necessarily all that good on their own. They're a bit incomplete, generally. And so a wife can, if you like, complement and around the man and make him more than he is on his own. Well, the King James Version says, I'll make a help meet for him. A help meet for him. Now, some people, I guess, somehow think this is, I'll make a drudge to clear up behind him. No, I'll make a help meet for him. Or the complete Jewish Bible says, I'll make a companion suitable for helping him. So I'm making a companion for him. Or the Holman Christian Standard Bible says, I'll make a helper as his complement. Not to compliment him, but to complement him, to make him more than he is. Where he's rough, she can add some smoothness, and probably vice versa for that matter. Where he's strong, or where he's weak, she can add strength, and vice versa. The New Revised Standard Version says, I'll make a helper as his partner. Or the Young's Literal, the last one I'm going to choose here, a helper as his counterpart. So if you look at the way that the various translations translate the Hebrew term here, it's a helper, it's a companion, it's a complement, it's a partner, it's a counterpart. And that's what the wife was for. So the husband and wife are partners. They are complementary. Both are in the image of God. Now, there's nothing here at all about one being inferior in some strange way. Now, the roles will certainly differ. The functions they perform will be very different. You know, a man can't carry a child in his womb for 9 months. A woman can, and that obviously creates a huge bond between mother and her child that no father can quite get into that relationship. You know, so different functions, different roles. But in God's eyes, at least so far what we've seen, both are of equal value. Both are in the image of God. Both can be and hopefully will be in God's family for eternity. Jesus died for both, the husband and the wife, for men and women. So really, hopefully as we'll see going on, there's no question of women being in any way inferior or any way second-class citizens. Now, of course, in many cultures, and even in, Israel and Judah, in many cultures, women have been subjugated. But historically, if you look around, men have enslaved other men for that matter, haven't they? In plenty of societies where men have been enslaved by other men, just as women have been subjugated by men, often very generally. It's just human nature at work. The strong bully the weak, don't they? Women physically tend to be, weaker on the whole, and so very often get bullied. But the question again is, what does the Bible show? Well, so far, and we've only just scratched the surface, of course, there's nothing in the creation account that suggests that the woman is inferior. She's a vital component of the man to make, one flesh, a couple. If you think we'll look at some in a moment, but think of a few of the ladies of the Old Testament who are quite well known. You can think of Abraham's wife, Sarah. Sarah is an important lady in Scripture. And was she humble at all times? Not all times. There were times she stood up. There were times when she... there was a time, for example, when she, along with Abraham, got a bit fed up waiting for God's promise of a son. And she encouraged Abraham to take Hagar, and try and have a child with Hagar, which, of course, they did do. But then when Hagar was about 13, Ishmael was about 13, Sarah didn't want him around any longer, or his mother. And she said to Abraham, get rid of her and your son. Now, of course, for Abraham, that was, hang on a second, that's Hagar, your maidservant, with whom I've had relations, and Ishmael is my son. But Sarah says, get rid of her, get rid of them. I don't want them around any longer. And she stood up to Abraham, got in his face. And I would imagine a number of harsh words were spoken, probably over a period of time. And Abraham was dilly-dallying and not too sure. And, you know, God intervened and said, listen to your wife. Get rid of her and the boy. So, you know, God backed up Sarah when Sarah took her views more strongly to her Lord Abraham. Now, she was a good wife, but when she had a point that she thought was important to make to her husband, it's quite clear she made it. And God backed her up and overruled Abraham. Okay, we know that story fairly well. You can think of then one generation later, you know, Isaac and Rebekah. You remember Rebekah is Isaac's wife. And you may recollect how she conspired to go behind Isaac's back, looking out for her favored son, Jacob, whom she wanted to receive the blessing. Remember the story? You know, Isaac sends Esau off to go and get some venison out there in the field and bring it back and cook him a stew. And Rebekah says, oops, opportunity here. So she convinces Jacob to put some, you know, goat skins on his hands and wear some of his brother's clothes. And she cooked a nice stew and served it to Isaac, who then blessed Jacob, you know, wrongly thinking that that was his brother. Now, Rebekah knew the prophecies. She knew that Jacob, as the younger, was to inherit the birthright and the blessings. So what sort of woman was she? Well, not entirely honest, that's for sure. But was she a determined woman? Yep. Did she play a huge part in world history right down to today, including in God's plan? Yes, she did. She was a strong, determined, if somewhat devious woman. Not exactly the best example for ladies to follow, but, you know, she played her part. She took action. Okay, let's move to Judges chapter 4, look at a couple of actual real examples. Judges 4, we pick up in verse 4. So Judges 4, picking up in verse 4. There's plenty of women mentioned throughout Scripture, good and bad. Plenty of men mentioned in Scripture, good and bad. Judges 4, picking up in verse 4, we read eventually through to 22. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. So here's the time of the judges. There's no king in Israel at this time. There are a number of judges around, and here's one whom you'll notice is a lady, Deborah. She's more than a lady. She's also a prophetess. That would be somebody who speaks on behalf of God. Are you kidding me? A woman? Shouldn't God be speaking through male prophets? Surely God can't speak through a female, can he? Well, how could God do that? Women are, as we know, spiritually inferior, more easily deceived. This can't be right, can it? Well, Deborah is a prophetess. That means she has a direct line to God in heaven. More than that, verse 4 says she's the wife of some character called Lapidoth. So she's not only just a woman, she's a wifely woman. She's married. Well, shouldn't she be, you know, in the kitchen doing wifely things? What's this all about? She's judging Israel? She's judging? Well, that means she's instructing Israel. She's teaching the people of Israel. She's judging the nation, making decisions about things that are right and wrong and need action. Wow, really? And she would sit, verse 5, under the palm tree of Deborah. Even got a palm tree named after her. Between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. The men, the old men, middle-aged men, the women, they came to the prophetess Deborah, Mrs. Lapidoth, for judgment. How does God's law apply here? I've got an argument with my cousin, my nephew, my husband, my wife. What does God's law say in this situation, Miss Deborah? And Miss Deborah would judge, explain. So, interesting, you would think, and let's carry on with the story. She sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kedesh and Naphtali, and said to Barak, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun. Against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand." So, Mrs. Lapidoth, Miss Deborah, calls for, General Barak. Says, "Off to war, sonny boy. There's a battle to be fought. God's told me he's going to deliver Sisera and his army into your hand. Get going, boy." So, effectively, Deborah appears to be, essentially, the ruler of Israel. What, a woman? You're joking, aren't you? How can this be? And Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I'll go. But if you won't, I won't." He wants Deborah by his side. Again, interesting. So she said, "Okay, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there'll be no glory for you in the journey you're taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. So she, didn't stay behind in the kitchen, making another bowl of soup for her husband. She got onto her personal chariot, and off she goes with General Barak to battle. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh. He went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. Drop in verse 12. And they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Goyim to the river Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Up." She's making the decisions here. And you might say, well, that's because God's giving her guidance and instruction. Well, absolutely right. God's giving a woman directions for battle. "Up," she says, "for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. It was men. I think one of the roles of men was to typically serve in the army with axes and swords and cut off heads and so on. That wasn't typically a woman's role. Probably they'd be fairly happy with it not being their role in those days, at least. "And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot." See, the battle was against him, so he hops off of his chariot and takes off for the hills. "But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left." Pardon, Sisera. "However," verse 17, "Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite." So here's Jael, who's another lady. She's a married woman. She's the wife of Heber. It continues, "For there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael, the lady, Mrs. Heber, went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear." And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket to hide him from the pursuing armies. He said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty," because he's been in the run for a while and in battle before that. So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him once again under the blanket. And he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent. If any man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there any man here?' you shall say, 'No.'" Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, and so he died. And then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, I will show you the man whom you seek." And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera dead with a peg in his temple. Woo! Right, okay, well, you know, she's quite a tough lady by the sound of it. Took a decision there. You know, and well, I guess those were the days. But I'm still focusing more on Deborah in a sense.
American.
You know, I guess it's a wild frontier type of lady there. But the point is, if you look at Deborah, the story just appears. Yeah, you're reading through Judges, and here's Deborah, and she's judging and directing and administering and calling generals and sending them off to battle. You just read it. There's no implication as you read the story that there's something shocking and unexpected here. I mean, routinely, you'd expect to see a man making those decisions, and in the book of Judges, you do see that. There's Gideon, for example, you know, the guy with the fleece that was wet and dry and so on. There's Samson. He had a few weaknesses. You'll recollect, with you know, ladies of ill repute. But if there's no man around who can do it, then looks like God's more than happy to choose a woman. Why not? Deborah did a pretty good job by the looks of it. And clearly, you know, God was with her, gave her the insight, gave her the wisdom, gave her the position. And like I say, there's nothing mentioned here that this is some crazy, unusual, never before experienced scenario. It's just, oh yeah, at this particular time Deborah was this woman was in charge. This woman was the judge over Israel, just appears in the story. You know, there are some strong women in history. Probably doesn't play well across in the US of A, but over in Britain, you know, we might think of somebody like Queen Boadicea. She's sort of relatively famous in the UK, often referred to as Boudica. Boudica. She was a queen way back round about 60 or so AD, so it was a long time ago. And she took on the Romans, who, sort of ruled over England and Wales at that time. And she took them on, gathered her armies together, and Queen Boudica, went off to battle. And with her armies, she sort of captured two or three of the biggest, most populous cities of the day. Didn't last long in her case. She wasn't, as far as I'm aware at least, she wasn't being directed by God. So she did actually die, I think, after her last battle. Not too sure whether it was illness or sort of suicide or something. But she killed, by today's equivalent numbers for the population of that time, maybe 1 million people in battle. She was a warrior queen. We've also got Queen Elizabeth I, not the current one, but QE the First. She was a pretty strong and influential ruler of England at the time. So there are these strong women, and Deborah in the Bible is, there's no criticism we can see over. She's a pretty powerful lady in her own right. Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings 22, let's find another lady. 2 Kings and 22. Kings have disappeared. Here it is, 2 Kings 22, starting in verse 1. 2 Kings 22 and verse 1. And we start with King Josiah. Let's read verses 1 through 6. Josiah was 8 years old, really young, I've got to say, when he became king. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. So this is over the house of Judah. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David, great-great-great-grandfather David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. He was a good king. There weren't that many of them. Actually, he was the last of the good kings of Judah. And when he died, his sons were a pretty hopeless lot. And Josiah lived and reigned sort of round about 610, 620 BC. When he died, about 15 or 20 years later, was when Babylon captured Jerusalem and destroyed it and the temple. So just before that, he was a good king and the last of the good kings. Verse 3, now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah, that the king sent Shaphan the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, to the house of the Lord, the temple, saying, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. How much money did they collect? And let them deliver it into the hand of those doing the work, who are the overseers in the house of the Lord, the temple. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work to repair the damages of the house. Give the money to carpenters, builders, masons, to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Because prior to Josiah, there had been a whole bunch of pretty bad kings, and pretty bad people for that matter, and the temple was not in good condition. They did not respect the temple. Didn't respect God, of course, either. The temple was in some disrepair. So Josiah says, I'd like the temple to be, you know, spruced up a bit. So go and get the money, get the guys out there and let them sort of smarten it up. I want it to look a bit better. Drop down to verses 8 through 20. Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Wow. Something they hadn't apparently come across before. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And that upset him, put him off his breakfast. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house, have delivered it to the hand of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord, the temple. So they're busy, you know, doing what you ask for. Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king, who clearly had not heard of it or its contents ever before. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. This was like, what? What does that say? Then the king, because obviously the people were just so into idolatry and turned against God, and allowed his temple to turn into, you know, semi-derelict state. It paid no attention to the word of God. Now Josiah, a good king, discovers some years after he's been reigning that, what? What does that book say? What should we have been doing? Oh my word. So the king commanded, verse 12, Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. So he's upset. He now realizes that, wow, the blessings and curses. The curses. We've not done anything really in the book. No wonder Jehovah God is against us. My word, what's he going to do? The king wants to find out, what will God do? I've heard his word now. I've heard the words and the blessings and the curses and the laws, and I can see the penalties. Oh my word, what's going to happen next? I need to know, what's God going to do? Verse 14, so Hilkiah the priest, that's the religious leader, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, who's the attorney general, you know, the legal man, and Asaiah went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harass, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke with her. So here's the king, wants to know, what's God going to do? We've found his word. How's his word going to work out in our lives? What was God planning now? And to whom does he go? Does he go to Zephaniah, who was a prophet alive at this time? Does he go to Jeremiah, who was a prophet alive at this time? And Jeremiah deeply loved Josiah and was distraught when Josiah finally died. Does the king send to Zephaniah? To Jeremiah? Well, no. He sends to Huldah. Of course, there's a lady. Huldah the prophetess. The wife. Not only is she a lady, she's also a wife. And she's a prophetess. And he wants to know of her, what's God going to do? So here's a woman who's sharing the responsibility of proclaiming God's views to the people. Now, God could have used only men, couldn't he? Because he's got Jeremiah lined up from his birth as a prophet. Got Zephaniah out there busy prophesying. So he could have had a third man prophesying, or just use those two because they're alive at the same time as this is happening. But God's sort of got no problem with having a lady prophet. Verse 15, so she said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel. So she's speaking on behalf of God. She's a prophetess. That means she gives inspired speech. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord. This is a lady speaking, and she's preaching. That's the right expression, I guess. Behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me, have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. They've gone too far. Anybody can go too far. Any nation can go too far. You can go too far, or me. You know, God's extremely patient. I mean, this is like centuries have passed with God sending prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. But God says, no. There's no way back now. If you like, we've crossed that red line. And unlike with President Obama, when God draws a red line, he acts upon it. And so, no. Calamity is determined on his people. It will come. Verse 18. Her message continues. But to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes. How did Huldah know that? Well, because God's addressing his message through her. Because you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. And they brought the word of God via Huldah to the king. And of course, that did happen. The destruction of Jerusalem, Judah, the calamities, the curses did not come in Josiah's day. Because at the time, a lot of people thought, as long as Josiah's alive, we're safe.
Yeah.
And when Josiah died, oops, I think that promise via Huldah, oops, it might be time up, guys. And of course, you know, very quickly was. So does God quite happily use a woman to present his messages, even to royalty? Well, yes, is the answer. And then, you know, without turning to it, what about Esther? Right? Or Hadassah, to use her Jewish name. We all know about Queen Esther, don't we? Is there not a whole book of the Bible even named after her? The Book of Esther, right? A whole book in the Bible is named after a heroine, a courageous young woman. I mean, she put her life at risk, didn't she? When she thought, ooh, I've got to go in and see the king. Well, if you go and see him without him calling for you, you can lose your head. But, you know, she fasted and got people to fast, and then she went in, and lo and behold, and of course, you know, Queen Esther, Hadassah, was pretty much responsible for saving the Jewish people and the entire empire. We know the story, right? Young woman, extraordinarily influential. Now, I think God could quite easily have chosen a man and worked things out a bit differently, clearly. But could God have done that? Well, I don't see why not. You know, I'm sure God could work things out with a man that would get the king's ear and all the rest of it. But God was happy to work through a woman. And what a heroine she was. And of course, it's still remembered to this day. You've got the Jewish festival of Purim, whatever you pronounce it. You know, it starts in a couple of months' time. I think the 1st of March this year is the festival of Purim, one of the great festive days of the Jewish people. And they've been observing Purim for, well, more or less forever since that time. Right? So, again, a very important woman. What about the New Testament? Well, let's turn to Luke chapter 2. Read verses 36 to 38. Luke chapter 2, verses 36 to 38. So Jesus is a few weeks old at this stage, and Joseph and Mary bring him to be circumcised at the temple, make an offering for him. While he's there, we pick up the story, verse 36. Of Luke chapter 2. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and this woman was a widow of about 84 years, quite an elderly widow lady, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in at that instant, when Jesus and his mother and Joseph were there, coming in at that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Well, it's a little brief comment, of course, here, but here's Anna, who is a prophetess. That's somebody who speaks from time to time on behalf of God, inspired speaking. And notice in verse 38, coming in at that particular moment, she spotted, you know, the young baby Jesus and his mother and so on. And so she gives thanks to the Lord because she recognizes who this is. And it says she spoke of him. She spoke of Jesus to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So what's she doing? Well, she's speaking of Jesus. She's speaking of the promised Messiah. She's speaking of, Messiah is a Hebrew word, Mashiach. We generally know it in the Greek form, Christ. So she's speaking of Christ to all those who are looking for redemption. Well, you know, without exaggerating it too much, she's preaching Jesus. She's preaching redemption. She's preaching of the Messiah and what will now take place. Now, there's no hint that anybody shouted her down. Hey, lady, you must be silent in church. You can't speak, woman. But she was recognized as a prophetess. That's someone who speaks as God gives her utterance. But what would the point be of God having a prophetess and giving her inspired words to communicate and then not allow her to communicate? Well, of course, Anna, I'm giving you inspired words to preach to my people, but clearly you can't actually preach them because you must be silent in any sort of holy environment like the temple. Makes no sense, does it? She was a prophetess, one that it was known that God used to provide information, and here she is, at a very important time. I'm just using these words for effect, but preaching the Christ. Now, clearly, if you think about it, if God's got a problem with women, he could have restricted himself to just men, couldn't he? Didn't have to use Anna the prophetess. He could have said, no, not using women now, not in the New Testament times. Might have been okay back in the days of Deborah and Huldah, but now, you know, now I'm moving into New Testament times as men only. He could have done that, but he didn't. He used Anna the prophetess. Could have used men, because we see that in the verses just earlier. Look at verse 25 there. Verse 25 through 35, Luke chapter 2 again. Just before Anna arrives, it says, "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he, Simeon, took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.'" So, you know, Simeon is prophesying. He is inspired by the Holy Spirit, as verse 25 says. Verse 33, "Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of Jesus. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary's mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Oh, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.'" So, look, if God's got a problem with women speaking in his behalf, if they are best ignored and dismissed, he could have just stuck with men. Because there's Simeon doing the work, but actually, God uses Simeon and Anna. Right? He uses both. You know, why not, you might say. Well, indeed, why not? Why not use both? Why not use who's most suitable? Now, of course, you know, and we know that, you know, roles and functions are sort of different. You know, men more typically would go and fight in armies, you know, die in them. Men would go out fishing on the ocean and so on, you know, blown away by storms. Men would typically, you know, labor manually in construction work or in fields and so on. Women typically would be looking after children at home. After all, they're very close to, you know, little infants that they've kept in their womb for 9 months. And of course, in the days when there were typically bigger families, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 children, then, you know, women would be very well placed to provide the mothering that the kids need. And so on. So roles, yeah, okay, they can be different. But, you know, ideally, we wouldn't really be looking biblically for women to be some sort of, you know, house drudge, worn out, endlessly cleaning, ironing, changing nappies or diapers and with no life. It's not biblical. I mean, it's not unusual, I've got to say. And it's worse in some societies and eras than others, but it's not biblical. Look at Proverbs 31, verses 10 to 31. Proverbs 31, Psalms and Proverbs, chapter 31. And verse 10 to the end. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. Well, sounds like a virtuous wife would be pretty valuable. Her worth, her value is, much greater than jewels. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life, so she's a drudge. Right? She's changing diapers. That's all she's doing. Bent over the sink, washing his dirty socks. So all she does. Not if you read the rest of this, as we're going to do. We'll just read through it now. But you get certainly an impression here. This lady is pretty busy, but not busy just doing menial tasks. This lady is a businesswoman. She might be classed, I don't know the word, professional lady. But this lady is into real estate and business and import. Let's just read it as it comes. Verse 11 again. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax, willingly works with her hands. She's like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. Got servants. She considers a field and buys it. She considers a field and buys it. This is real estate. This is property management. From her profits, from her real estate activities, from her profits, she plants a vineyard. Guess she went out and bought it, did she? She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamp does not go out by night. She's an industrious, busy lady for sure. She stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hand holds a spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. So she's not just locked away in the kitchen. She's out there with her people who are needy and vulnerable. You'll find her providing for them. I guess that might be some of the goods she's made, perhaps some of the profits she's made. She's looking after the less well-able in society. She's a real important lady in the community. Verse 21, she's not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. Top quality. Top dollar. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. So, good quality. Best quality. And she's involved in producing it. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Different roles, different functions. She makes linen garments and sells them. Supplies sashes for the merchants. She's into retail, property management, looking after the poor and the vulnerable in the community. Her household is clothed in top-notch garments. Verse 25, strength and honor are in her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom. And on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household. She's observant. She's a good manager. Does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Her worth is far above rubies. Verse 30, as they conclude, charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Giver of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. She's well known. She's a notable lady. And you read that, and that's not somebody who's a second class, inferior socially, inferior spiritually, backward, ignorant woman. There's ladies noted and notable. She's a lady of honor. She's a lady who's pretty industrious. She sets her cracking pace by the looks of it. Her children and husband extol her and praise her. And she's worth a fortune. Right? Now, that's what the Bible sort of says. And so far, I've not seen anything that says women are anything second rate anywhere at all. You know, God uses women. Deborah. Huldah. Esther. Anna the prophetess. But of course, you know, unfortunately, human nature is out there, isn't it? Human nature, the desire to exploit the strong bullying the weak. You know, strong men bully weak men, and men of all sorts bully women. So, yeah, women have often been treated badly by men in practice, not because the Bible instructs that in any way or reveals that in any way, but it's human nature, carnal nature. And it's even affected at times, you know, God's people. If you look at the Jewish teachings, you know, the Jewish traditions, the ones that Jesus got really quite agitated over, here's some teachings from the Jews, Judaism, back in the day of Jesus, right? Now, you've seen so far, we haven't got anywhere near the end of today's stuff. Looks like I'm running out of time again.
Yeah, about halfway through
today's message. So that's all gone totally pear-shaped. But what you've seen so far is, you know, all looks pretty good. You know, women seem to be absolutely fine. God's used them with great effect. But here's the teachings of the Judaism back in the days of Jesus. Number one. The voice of a woman is as filthy nakedness. A woman's voice is as filthy nakedness. Have you seen that anywhere so far in Scripture? How about, secondly, it is a shame for a woman to let her voice be heard among men. Shameful? For a woman's voice to be heard among men? Anna the prophetess, did you talk to any men at all when you were prophesying? Huldah, one of those guys who came to see you, sort of men. Deborah, wasn't Barak that you called and told to get out there and go to battle a man? And yet, Jew tradition, it's a shame for a woman to let her voice be heard among men. Okay. How about this one? Let the law be burned rather than it should be delivered to women. Don't want to teach women the Bible. That reminds me of that scene in the musical Yentl. You know, Barbara Streisand was playing the part of Yentl in this movie donkeys years ago now. And she's a young woman, I think, at the time, and she's really enthusiastic about studying the Bible, you know, the Torah, the Tanakh. And she's in the little house she and her father occupy. And it's time she wants to sort of read the Bible. And her dad runs across, I think, and closes the curtains. And she says something on the lines of, well, come on, Dad, you know, God can see me with the curtains, you know, open or closed.
I'm not worried about God.
And the father says, I'm not worried about God. It's the neighbors seeing you reading the Bible I'm concerned about. Because in Jewish society, at least back in those days, yeah, you don't teach a woman scripture. You might teach her how to, you know, change babies' nappies and diapers, make, you know, stew, but not teach them scripture. Or how about another rabbi's view? Women are mentally inferior, socially embarrassing, and spiritually separated from the law of Moses. Therefore, let them be silent. Well, that's interesting if you think about it. Remember the first scripture we turned to? Let women be silent in the churches. Let them ask their husbands at home. For it's a shame for women to speak. Now, how does that tie into the Jewish tradition of it's a shame for a woman to let her voice be heard among men? Or let them be silent. Is it the case that 1 Corinthians 14 is relating somehow to Jewish traditional teachings rather than godly teachings? Okay, our last place today. Thankfully, we're coming back next week. Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42 is an incident in Jesus' life. Luke chapter 10 and verses 38 to 42. So how did Jesus treat women? Back of the queue. Roles and functions? Yeah, okay. They can be different. Women typically in those days wouldn't serve in the army. Of course, nowadays, even traditional roles are in absolute chaos, of course. Women now do serve in armies and navy and air force and even sometimes in the frontline battles. But that's another story. Verse 38. Now, it happened as they went that Jesus entered a certain village of Bethany, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. There was probably quite a big party of people, if it's Jesus and these apostles and perhaps other disciples and so on, so there might have been quite a bit of grub to be served up here. Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached Jesus and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me." I suspect probably Martha tried to catch Mary's attention a few times, poking her head round the door and sort of, "Psst, psst, psst, hey, you!" And probably fingers curling, "Come in here." But of course, Mary clearly had ignored her sister. And so Martha thinks, "I'll get Jesus, he'll tell her." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha."
When he says your name
and,
twice.
And, you know, somebody said years ago, when God calls your name twice, you need to stop. Pause. You're in trouble. God calls your name once, fair enough. If he says, "Martha, Martha," you know that you're about to be ticked off. "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed. Only one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away sort of from her." Now look there at verse 39. "She had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word." Well, to sit at somebody's feet meant to become their student. It's an idiom. Now, I suspect probably Mary actually was physically, crouched down, on the floor, as perhaps other people were as well. But actually the idiom to be at Jesus, to be at somebody's feet, was to be a student. The Apostle Paul in Acts 22 refers to the fact that he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. It's just a position that pupils take, students take. So here's Mary, and what's she doing? Well, she wants to learn. She wants to learn the truth. She wants to hear spiritual matters discussed. To her, that's a priority. That's something of value, and of course it is. It's of eternal value. I mean, wow. What if you'd been there? What if I'd been there? What if you and I had actually heard, seen Jesus' face and his hairstyle, his beard, heard his voice, heard him explaining for an hour or two? Wow, you'd take that with you forever, wouldn't you? And Mary's made that choice. Martha's other things in her mind, and of course it's good to serve, good to look after people, good to be a good host, to a point, but with Jesus there, talking of eternal values, and you're more worried about getting the omelette right. So did Jesus criticize Mary in any way? Martha certainly criticized her. You lazy woman, get up here and help me. But did Jesus criticize a woman for sitting at his feet, so to speak? No, Jesus said, wow, she's made a good choice here. Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. So, was Mary silent, do you think? Just sat there and just gazed at Jesus with brown, doleful eyes? You know, it doesn't say, but I would have rather thought she might have, you know, held her hand up from time to time and asked a question. I would imagine that Jesus took the time to completely include her among everybody else that was there. And you even wonder, reading the story, is Jesus sort of hinting, you know, Martha, it might be a good idea if you just put your tools down for a while and just came and joined us. There's things here of eternal value being discussed. You know, some of that stuff can wait a while. So to me here, you know, Jesus is treating, you know, Mary as, you know, a full student. She's entitled to sit there. She's entitled to listen. She's entitled to learn from the master. No second-rate citizen type view that I can find anywhere in Scripture. Well, okay, there's still quite a bit to go, I'm afraid. So it looks like I have to leave it there for now, and we'll pick up the balance next week, and then we might get back to, hopefully, those scriptures in 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy 2. Do they really mean what they say? Despite what we've seen so far, must women not speak at church? Must they not teach? Ever? Or what? Well, okay, if you come back next week, we'll get into more of that. So with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.